Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Isaiah, starting in chapter 26, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 26, starting in verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, From the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. You can see that from the start of this passage, we're starting in the middle. In that day. In what day? The oracles concerning the nations have wrapped up in chapters 13 to 23, and now in chapters 24 to 27, we have this comparison between the city of man and the city of God. And we heard particularly last time about the city of man as it is falling, and we hear today about the strong city, the city of God, in which God sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. It's worth remembering where we are as we're wrapping up part two of Isaiah's prophecy, because in chapters 1 through 5, we saw the problem of the sin of Judah and Jerusalem, the warning of coming judgment. And in fact, tonight we hear about the vineyard. Well, there was the song of the vineyard back in Isaiah 5, where the vineyard had produced stink fruit. Judah and Jerusalem had failed to be what God called them and planted them to be. Chapters 6 through 12 then spoke of the terminally ill house of David in the year that King Uzziah died, which was symbolic of the future of the Davidic line, that the line of David would die. And yet, Isaiah also promised that from the stump of Jesse a branch will spring forth. The Davidic line will not end forever. Now in chapters 13 to 27, Isaiah has cast his net broadly over all the nations. In chapters 1 through 12, the focus was on Judah and Jerusalem, particularly with some talk of Israel, the northern kingdom. But now in chapters 13 to 27, Isaiah casts his net broadly, speaking of the oracles concerning the nations, showing how every nation, from the mighty Assyria to the lowly yet proud Moab, will be cast down and swept away by the broom of destruction in the hand of the Holy One of Israel. The 10 oracles in chapters 10 to 13 set forth the judgment of God against the nations. And yet, both ended, the two sections of 5, ended with hope that the nations would repent and be brought into the house of God. And so now in chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah reminds us that in all of history, there are only two cities. There's the city of man and the city of God. And I've given you again the same outline I gave you last week, because we're now covering the second half of that outline. Last time we saw the Lord's harvest, and that Israel's sin was the reason for judgment. And we heard the song of the remnant, and how the earth was overthrown, the earth waiting for judgment, and the song of the ruined city ending at Mount Zion, end of chapter 25. But now we walk back the chiasm in the second part as we hear again the song of the strong city in response, the people of God waiting for deliverance. And then we'll hear of Leviathan overthrown in contrast to the earth overthrown. And then the song of the remnant, a new song of the vineyard. And finally, the Lord's harvest, where Israel's atonement becomes the reason for God's blessing of the nations. We heard last time how in chapter 24, verse 10, Isaiah spoke of the wasted city, the city of Tohu. That was a line taken from Genesis, when God, in the creation, formed the world, and there, it was all formless and void. Tohu vabohu. Now the city of man has been returned to that primeval state of chaos. All that's left for the city of man is destruction. And while Isaiah is using nations language here, he's been also showing us that Jerusalem is no better. At the end of chapter 25, Isaiah promises that the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all peoples on this mountain. And that promise forms the very heart of chapters 24 to 27. There is a future for the people of God. There is a future for the city of God. Because now there is it's worth noting that at the very heart of this is that the same day that the city of God is established is the same day when the city of man is destroyed. In that day. We hear that language, in that day, four times in these two chapters, signaling the coming of the day of the Lord. Because in chapters 24, the city is laid waste. Now in 26 and 27, this city stands firm. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Both the judgments of the city of man and the stability of the city of God are fruits of the day of the Lord. And that's worth remembering, because as we look around us today, we see the fragility, we see the collapsing walls of the city of man as it has no place to stand. And yet, remember that the city of God remains rock solid in the midst of all the shaking of the city of man. First, we hear the song of the strong city in verses 1 through 6. And we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. This contrasts with the destruction of the fortified city in chapter 25, 1 through 5. Back in chapter 25, Isaiah had already spoken of the Lord as a stronghold to the poor. He is the one who destroys the fortified city. And he is also the one who is himself a strong city for those in distress. And the city of God here in chapter 26 is not especially identified with Jerusalem. Because again, God has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. Now, that was a description of what God would do to Moab at the end of chapter 25. Here it's used in contrast to what God will do for his people. Because he is the everlasting rock. Those whose minds are stayed on him, he will keep in perfect peace. What does perfect peace look like? As I look around, I know there's a whole lot of people hearing me whose lives may not exactly be currently described as peaceful. At least you certainly wouldn't describe it as tranquil, floating down the stream without a care in the world. Yeah, no, I don't see too many of you who would fit that description right now. What does perfect peace look like? Well, Paul in Philippians 4 is actually borrowing from Isaiah when he says, "Let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Because Paul's peace that passes understanding, you may have, if you've worked through Philippians, you know that the Philippians also were not exactly going through a tranquil time in their lives. Tranquility is not the same thing as peace. Shalom. In the biblical sense of the term, the Hebrew term, shalom has to do with well-being. And you see this in Paul's discussion of contentment there in Philippians, because Paul's contentment is not that everything is going swimmingly. Paul's contentment is that he is rock solid connected to Jesus. And that in the midst of all the chaos, I mean, you think about what Isaiah is saying here. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. All you have to do is go a few verses either direction, any direction, and keep going, and you're hearing the tumult surrounding him. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. I mean, and yet, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. The peace that passes understanding is a peace that doesn't always feel like peace. The perfect peace that Isaiah is speaking of here is a peace that endures in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the tumult, because I am in my Savior. Because he is my rock and my fortress in the midst of all of the chaos of life. The city of God, the righteous nation, is that people whose mind rests in God. The last year has been a mess. The last year has been a chaotic, tumultuous time in the city of man. The pandemic has, we would have had plenty of chaos and mess in our lives without a pandemic. And then we toss in a pandemic. But when you have trusted God, as I look around, I think the last year has been a really good year. You have trusted God. You have loved one another well. And there has been peace. Oh, sure, there's still all the stuff happening. But in the midst of it all, the peace of God that passes understanding has been guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In spite of all the assaults of the devil, the city of God has peace. Now, Isaiah goes on to flesh this out in verses 7 to 21 as he speaks of the people of God waiting for deliverance. Because, notice again, starting off from the standpoint of peace, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. This sounds like, oh, hey, great, peaceful, nice, straight path, floating downstream, we're doing great. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Think of Psalm 73 that we sang earlier, and how the psalmist had been almost out of sorts and was seeing how the wicked were prospering, and it's like, this isn't making any sense. Where are we going? What's going on, Lord? And then when he goes into the temple, he sees, oh, right, God's purposes are going to triumph in the end. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. This contrasts with the prisoners waiting for judgment at the end of chapter 24. Remember those kings of the earth that were waiting in the land of the dead for judgment? Now the kings of the earth are echoed here in verses 13 and 14. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. But your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. Even as the rulers of the city of man wait for judgment in the land of the dead, the people of God wait for deliverance in the land of the living. The path of the righteous is level, Isaiah says, because it is the path of God's judgments. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Why do the righteous yearn for God? Because when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, all of you who are parents understand the next line. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. How often have you let your kids get away with something thinking, just one time I'll let it slide, only to have them do it again? It's like, okay, now I got to deal with this. Mercy by itself does not teach righteousness because, quite frankly, that's not even really mercy to let people get away with murder. Because the wicked do not see the majesty of the Lord. Indeed, even when the hand of the Lord is lifted up, they do not see it. And so Isaiah cries out, let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. God has purposed to destroy his enemies and deliver his people. But Isaiah is pointing out that not all Israel is Israel, because the wicked in Israel are going to fall under judgment as well. But then Isaiah speaks of the mercy that does teach righteousness. With Zion in ruins, with Jerusalem returned to the tohu of the unformed creation, Isaiah says, that the Lord is the one who ordains peace for us. Verse 12, you have done for us all our works. Judah and Jerusalem have failed and fallen, but the Lord himself has accomplished their salvation. This theme is a theme that Isaiah will continually come back to until its glorious climax in Isaiah 59, which speaks of the futility of human efforts for salvation when God himself will work salvation for us. Only God can save. Only God can ordain peace for his people. Other lords have ruled us. Now, who are these other lords? I mean, some have suggested, have tried to say, oh, that's probably other nations. I'd actually suggest, in the context of how Isaiah has been showing that Jerusalem has too often become the city of man, I'm seeing Isaiah as referring to faithless sons of David. A faithless son of David is no better than Ahab. Yeah. As Ahab's name was wiped out of all remembrance, his descendants were visited with destruction. And just as Jerusalem had become the city of man, so also the house of David has become just like the kings of the earth. But in spite of the failure of the kings, the Lord has increased the nation and enlarged the borders of the land. And Isaiah describes the city of God as a woman in labor. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. Why are the people of God in such pain? Because of you, O Lord. Now, just imagine this picture, and particularly those of you who have given birth, you can understand how truly awful this picture is. Imagine going through all the agony of childbirth, all the pains of labor. At the end, you're pushing, pushing, pushing. And then you fart. And that's it. There's no baby. You just pass gas. All the pains of childbirth. But we have given birth to wind. The city of God was supposed to give birth to many children, bringing the salvation of God to all the earth. But instead, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Israel has brought neither justice nor peace. But in spite of their failure, Isaiah declares that your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The people of God have given birth to wind, all the agony of labor, only to pass gas. But God's purpose is to bring life to the dead, that the earth itself will give birth to the dead. Israel will not be the agent of God's judgment upon the nations. Israel must hide themselves in the inner chambers and wait until the fury of the Lord passes by, because the Lord is coming. He himself will arise and punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. God himself will come in judgment to make all things right. And we see the sovereignty of God clearly stated in chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Ah, now we see. Why has Israel failed? Why has Jerusalem failed to produce the salvation God commanded? Because Jerusalem was overmatched. The problem was not merely that the nations were opposing Israel. The nations were fueled by the power of Leviathan. Now, in the ancient Near East, Leviathan or Lotan was a fierce sea serpent who fought against the gods. And he makes his appearance from time to time throughout the Old Testament, fulfilling different purposes in different passages of Scripture. Genesis 1 speaks of these great sea monsters as creatures made by the hand of God. They're just playing, frolicking in the deep. The great sea monsters are—they're not fighting against God. Come on, seriously, fighting against God? No, God created them. They're just frolicking in the sea. That's what they do. But Then Job 41 speaks of Leviathan as a mighty sea monster, far too strong for any man to tame. But he is the servant of God who does the Lord's bidding. Here, however, Leviathan is portrayed as an enemy of God. And this connects more to Genesis 3, where the serpent is to be understood as a representation of the devil. And so also here, Leviathan is seen as the malevolent power of the evil one in the heart of the nations. The reason why Israel never succeeded at establishing the kingdom of God, the city of God, is because the nations were ruled by a power beyond their control. Leviathan, the dragon that dwells in the sea, is the power behind the city of man. The sea is frequently used to refer to the nations. Remember how in chapter 17, how Isaiah referred to the coming of the nations as the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. Well, now we understand why the nations are like the sea. It's because Leviathan, the great sea monster, is the motivating power behind the nations. The ruler of this world pours his hate and fury into the nations so that they do his bidding. When Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, he's drawing on these images in Isaiah. There's very little in the New Testament that does not have its foreshadowing in the Old. But Isaiah said that in the day of the Lord, when God casts down every mighty nation, he will slay Leviathan, the dragon that is in the sea. Think back to Revelation 12, the dragon who pursues the woman, and as he stands on the shore of the sea, then the beast arose out of the sea to do its bidding. Again, Revelation is drawing on Isaiah's image of Leviathan. God has promised that he will slay Leviathan. Salvation will come to his people, but they will not be able to accomplish it themselves. Only God can save. Only he can deliver his people from Leviathan. And then, in response, we go back to the vineyard, verses 2 through 6. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Isaiah 5 contained the song of the vineyard, the pleasant vineyard that produced stink fruit, the vineyard that God tended and cared for and produced wild grapes that tasted awful. Now Isaiah 27 returns to the theme of the pleasant vineyard. But here, in that day, when God overthrows Leviathan, then the vineyard, the people of God, will once again flourish. And then Jacob will take root and Israel will blossom and fill the whole world with its fruit. Only when Leviathan is overthrown will the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth. And all of you are hopefully at this point thinking, oh, right, when Jesus came and you know, think about Revelation 12, that moment when the Son goes to the right hand of the Father, and then Michael and his angels do battle against Satan, cast him down, and then all of a sudden we got the gospel going forth to the nations, and now we see people in every tribe and tongue and language praising God, singing praises to our Savior. This is precisely what Isaiah had said would happen. In that day, in the day of the Lord, then Leviathan will be thrown down. Leviathan will be slain, and Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom, fill the whole world with fruit. In the ascension of Jesus, Leviathan has been defeated. Isaiah 24 started with the idea that Israel's sin was the reason for the judgment on the earth. And now at the end of Isaiah 27, we discover that Israel's atonement is the reason for the blessing of the earth. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Verse 7. Have they been slain as their slayers were slain? This is asking, has God treated Israel like just another nation? In one sense, yes. Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Now, the east wind is in Israel is well known for one thing only. The east wind is a hot wind off the desert. it brings no rain. That's why the east wind is always the wind of judgment. Because when the east wind blows, it's hot wind off the desert, which parches everything, brings sandstorms. It's just, yeah, the east wind bodes no good. But through this judgment that falls upon Jacob, his guilt will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin when he finally destroys idolatry from his midst and worships only the true God. Because Jerusalem, the fortified city, is forsaken and barren like the wilderness. When Jerusalem becomes the city of man, then God's judgment falls upon the city of man and they'll be left desolate and alone. I think this is something that I fear that we see in our own day. Because when the church, because the church is supposed to be the Zion, the city of God, the place where God dwells with his people. And when the church becomes just like the nations, then the church falls into the same judgment as the nations. When we are no different from the world around us, then the judgment that falls upon the nations falls upon us. But in that very day, in the very act of bringing judgment against his people, God also brings salvation to the exiles. From the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt to the Nile, the Lord will glean his people out and bring them back. The exiles will be restored. The idea here is that the exiled Jews in Egypt and Assyria will be restored. But as we saw in chapter 19, Isaiah made clear that Egypt and Assyria as a whole would be included as well. Finally, the city of God will be restored in Zion, and the nations will come to worship him. Because this is what our God has done in Jesus. The day of the Lord has come. In that day, Jesus threw down Leviathan and crushed the head of the serpent. The nations are no longer in bondage to the devil, and now may hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father as King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules over his kingdom, in order that the nations might bow the knee to his sovereign will. And that's where we are to live, as the church has always lived, as those for whom every foreign land is a homeland, and every homeland is a foreign land. We have here no abiding city, but yet we are to seek the welfare of the city where God has placed us. Now, it's important for us to remember that the city of man is not going to abide by the standards of the city of God. We are, you might say, temporary citizens of the United States. We are permanent citizens of the heavenly city. And so we should expect politicians who call themselves Christians to live by the standards of the city of God as well. I love the example of the Emperor Theodosius. Because Theodosius, back in the 4th century, had ordered the slaughter of the Thessalonians after they had murdered one of his leading generals. And in those days, when you kill the emperor's general, it's as though you killed the emperor. And so Theodosius had gotten really angry and had ordered reprisals, and his soldiers wound up slaughtering 7,000 Thessalonians. And he could have blamed, done blame shifting and said, oh, poor communication, it was an overzealous local captain who went further than his orders. But Theodosius acknowledged, what I did was wrong. In one of his greatest sermons, Ambrose, the pastor in Milan, which was the imperial city at the time, so Ambrose was Theodosius' pastor. Imagine having the emperor for one of your, the emperor's going to come to church today. But in one of his greatest sermons, he preached on David's sin with Bathsheba. And here's what he said. David sinned, which is usual for kings. But he repented, wept, and groaned, which is unusual for them. He confessed his fault and begged for mercy. Lying prone, he cried out in misery, fasted, and prayed. By expressing his grief, he transmitted his confession to all future generations. A king was not ashamed to make public confession, something ordinary men hesitate to do. He sinned. It is a token of his condition. He humbled himself. It is a token of his amendment. His misdeed is the common lot, but his confession is his distinctive merit. Now, when that sermon was over, the emperor came forward and publicly confessed his sin. Now, in one sense, some of us, that was all staged. Actually, in one sense, Ambrose had convinced Theodosius to repent before the sermon. Then he preached the sermon so that the emperor could then repent. Quite frankly, rulers often apologize for mistakes. How often do you see repentance where they then seek to make amends and change their former ways? We have plethora of cases in the modern day where we have rulers who have done wicked things. Oftentimes, the attitude is that the abuser is simply an evil person who must be destroyed. Well, obviously this is going to raise stakes for those who are accused. But if he humbles himself and confesses his guilt, he would be as rare as David and Theodosius. Part of the tragedy in our day is that if a powerful person admits fault, he would probably be forced to resign. But if he's able to successfully deny it, he might even get reelected. There's something perverse about a culture that forbids repentance and forgiveness and somehow demands a sort of perfection. I use a political example, but it's just as true on a local level as well. And if we realize that, we all have sinned. And so when we recognize, what I did was wrong, then to say, what I did was wrong. It's hard for a citizen of the city of God to be a ruler in the city of man, but just as much it's hard for a Christian subject to live as a citizen of the city of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live as elect exiles in those in whom the kingdom of God, the city of God, has begun to take shape. We are called to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We must treat others with the same covenant faithfulness that God has shown to us. Or as Jesus put it, love your neighbor as yourself. Because the city of God has begun to take shape in the midst of the people of God. Let us live as citizens of that heavenly city, and thus, as you see in Isaiah, be a blessing to the city of man, bringing salvation to those who are perishing in order that they might also find life and find that perfect peace, that shalom that passes all understanding, that begins to bear fruit in the lives of the people of God, that all those around us can see in us and hear from us the glorious gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before you this night and we give you thanks and praise that you have been faithful to all generations, that you have overthrown Leviathan, you have slain Leviathan through casting him down in the resurrection of your Son, that he might no longer accuse the brethren, but rather might be cast down from the heavens, that now your Son, our Lord Jesus, is the one who intercedes for us at your right hand. And so we come to you in his name and we ask that you would have mercy upon us, that you would help us to live as your people in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, that you would help us to live as those who have been renewed by the blood of the Lamb and who are no longer slaves to sin and death. Help us, Father, and have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. Have mercy, Lord, on us in all of our several callings, in the midst of all of the struggles and the challenges of this life. Grant us that peace that is found in you. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Lord, there are so many visions competing for our eyes. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes away from all these other things, to keep our eyes fixed on your Son. Lord, there are so many voices calling to us to listen to them. Help us, Lord, to listen to the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, grant that we might turn to you in everything, because you are the one who gives perfect peace. So Lord, help us to be content in you, to be content with a contentment that still complains with the problems around us, but comes to you grateful for your great and mighty deeds that you have wrought in Jesus. Lord, give us wisdom as we make decisions that face us in the coming week. Help us, just as we walk day by day, to love you and to love one another as you've called us. Help us as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as friends and roommates and colleagues, as neighbors, and in all the situations you put us in, Lord. Help us to love the way you have loved us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.